as you are probably aware, there's been a change to the programme tonight. Brother Duncan is indisposed, so Brother Graham has kindly agreed to give one of his previous talks, and it's entitled The Fullness of God in Christ. And to introduce his remarks, he's asked that we read John chapter 17, Gospel of John chapter 17. So, with that introduction from John 17, we now invite Brother Graham to talk to us on the fullness of God in Christ. Brother Graham.
My dear brethren and sisters, if there's one aspect of the truth that most concerns other Christians, it's the matter of the Trinity. Yes, of course, our basic doctrines concerning the nature of the devil or the soul or heaven going and various other matters clearly separate us from others, but ultimately it's the nature of Christ as part of the Trinity that probably induces the greatest opposition to our beliefs. Although our study tonight is certainly not about the Trinity, we will be looking closely at issues that have a very important bearing upon our understanding of the true nature of Christ. And not only that, we'll see how the subject concerns us as well, both now and more fully in the future, God willing. Once we understand the fullness of God, how the fullness of God is and will be seen in Christ, we will also understand verses used to support the doctrine of the Trinity as they were meant to be understood. Not as supporting the mystery of the Trinity, of course, but as expressions of the basic truths that we regard as the truth. One, that Christ's life and character are there to show us much of what we need to know about God himself. And secondly, that we, as constituent parts of the body of Christ, we not only have a role now, but we also have a bigger role later in making God known to others. If I stop my address at this point and ask you to write down some descriptions of the character of Christ, I wonder what you would write. What words would come to your minds to describe Christ's character? I imagine the list would be very long if I put all your suggestions together. But even then, it would probably be incomplete. What I do know for sure is that the list would be made up entirely of favourable descriptions of his character. And for each description, it wouldn't be difficult to think of supporting references, would it? For example, here are some of my suggestions. Compassionate. We would think of how Christ dealt with the leper, or the bereaved, or the feelings he had about Jerusalem, or the multitudes that followed him. Faithful. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, we read. Christ's whole life was one of the faithful obedience to the commands of his Father, and he is now our faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Concerning grace, we're told, the grace of God was upon him. And as Paul told the Corinthians, "For ye know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich." Which prompted Paul to exhort Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Of Christ's love, we're overwhelmed by references we could quote. So we will give just one. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Wisdom. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Yes, this was that supreme wisdom that stopped his crafty opponents in their tracks when they tried to catch him out with their words. A wisdom that exceeded even that of Solomon. And zeal, zeal. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Yes, a very short, very incomplete list of words that describe the character of Christ, but enough to do two things, I think. First of all, to remind us of his supreme example, which is there for us to follow. And secondly, as some of those references made quite clear, the character of Christ serves as an illustration to us of the character of his Father. Isn't that exactly what Paul meant when he wrote to the Colossians, which we can look at in Colossians 2 verse 9, if you like, that prompted the title of this address? Colossians 2 verse 9, "For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Insofar as it was possible, Christ was and is a living illustration to us of the character of God himself, which is exactly what God wanted him to be. God wanted Christ to be a living expression of himself so that we can understand the character of God more clearly. For this purpose, God gave Christ those characteristics that could be understood and appreciated and hopefully copied by all those who aspire to the true godliness, God-likeness. Nothing was left out of the expression of Christ's character in the circumstances of his short life, so that any student of that life will learn all that needs to be known about God himself. If any of us embark on a discussion of the Trinity, it will certainly not be long before one familiar passage comes up for particular examination, I'm sure. It's at the start of John's Gospel, of course. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Admittedly, not an easy passage to understand at first reading, but even then it becomes easier to understand once we appreciate the role that Christ had, that we've just been looking at, to make God, his character, his glory, more widely known. Even as we look at what Christ is like, we're looking as well at what God himself is like. So when John writes, "The Word made flesh," he's describing how looking at Christ is to look at the Word, God, himself. That Christ was a mortal expression of the character of God himself. But why did John go on to point out that this Word made flesh dwelt among us? Well, the Revised Version gives us a good clue because it uses the word tabernacled instead of dwelt. And that automatically takes our minds back to the tabernacle. And so we read in Exodus, "Let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them." So the tabernacle was built for two reasons. First, as a focal point for the worship of the people, yes, and the keeping of the law. And secondly, because God wanted there to be somewhere that he could dwell or tabernacle right among his chosen people. God's house, literally, as never before or since. But eventually, because of Israel's disobedience, God left that tabernacle that he had pitched among the children of Israel. And Ezekiel saw in vision the glory of God leave the house and ascend from the Mount of Olives. But the tabernacle in the wilderness was only typical, that is, a type of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, note that, which the Lord pitched, and not man. The original tabernacle, pitched by man, was a worldly sanctuary made of wood and gold and draped in curtains and so forth. The other tabernacle was a man, Christ, who trembled at God's word, who was a body prepared, and who spake of the temple of his body when he gave Israel's rulers a sign of his authority to cleanse God's house. He said, "Destroy this temple," that is, himself, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." So following the pattern of the tabernacle in the wilderness, Christ was the Father's dwelling place among men. Colossians 2 verse 9 again, "In him," in Christ, "dwells," tabernacles, "all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This was so much the case that when Philip said, "Show us the Father," with a capital F if you like, "and it sufficeth us," that's in John 14 verse 8, Jesus answered, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and thou sayest, show us the Father? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." The glory of God's character was visible in Christ, which prompted John to write, "We beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten of the Father." Turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 34. The glory of God, as revealed to Moses, consisted of a declaration of God's character and God's purpose, as we read in this chapter, Exodus 34, reading from verse 4. "So he," Moses, "cut 2 stone tablets, like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took 2 stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worshipped. The same glory then that was seen in Jesus, since he made known the character of God and accomplished God's purpose, that glory which was revealed to Moses in those words that we've just read. He always did those things that pleased his Father. And when we look at Christ and see those characteristics of mercy and grace and long-suffering and goodness and truth and so forth, tabernacling among us, as Christ did, he was fulfilling the type that was put in place when God first dwelt among Israel within that tabernacle in the wilderness. But the lessons don't end there. The Word made flesh, that is, Jesus, was full of grace, we read, full of grace and truth. But John then adds, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. John repeats the language used by Paul in his letters to Ephesus and Colossae. Let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. A couple of references in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Verse 22. And he, God, put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And turn over the page to chapter 4 and verses 11 onwards. Chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, a complete or perfect man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The church, or ecclesia, of called out ones, then, is destined to be an expression of the fullness of God himself when it's united with the head of the body in God's kingdom. Turn now to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, reading verses 15 onwards. Colossians 1, verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, the ecclesia, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And then over the page to chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete, says Paul. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him, Christ, from the dead. So the fullness of Christ, we learn from those verses we've just quoted, is extended to those who are in him by baptism, buried with him and risen with him, a blessedness to be completely reached when the life which is hid with Christ in God is bestowed at his appearing. So chapter 3 and verse 3 of Colossians 4. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is, died symbolically in baptism. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also, you Christadelphians, will be revealed with him in glory. There will be no mistaking the revelation of God's glory in the days when all flesh will see it together. It will be seen in connection with both a spiritual house and a house of prayer for all nations. The spiritual house, composed of the redeemed, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, the rest, the living stones built upon him to make a habitation, a tabernacle of God through the Spirit. These redeemed with Christ are the way God's glory will be revealed in that restored temple. In the days of Moses, and again the days of Solomon, at the erection of God's house, his glory descended, didn't it? And it abode, and abode upon it. But when iniquity increased and there was no remedy, the glory departed from the house in the days of Ezekiel. And after the exile, the prophet Haggai encouraged the workers engaged in rebuilding God's house. And when it was completed, it was revealed that further calamities would come upon it. But, quoting from Haggai, it was to be only once more. And then there would be another building on a much vaster scale, to be no more shaken, we read. And the latter glory of this house, the house to come, shall be greater than the former, which they had known before the exile. So clearly Haggai was giving a prophecy about Christ and about his brothers and sisters and the glory that would be upon them in the future. The character of this surpassing glory was also made known to Ezekiel in the vision of the restored temple in the age to come. He had a vision, didn't he, of the glory of God filling that temple. So we can identify this glory with the glory of the saints when associated with Christ in the kingdom, because of the description of the noise, like the sound of many waters, it says, which represents that multitude that make up the stones of this new temple where God is pleased to dwell once more in the future. Now, whether or not there will be a massive, literal temple built in the future, perhaps there's also a figurative understanding of that which is helpful to us tonight. Because the ultimate fullness of God in Christ, made up of the body of called out saints, will be built together, as we've just read, upon the sure foundation of Christ, into a perfect expression of the glory of God himself, a truly massive temple in which God will be pleased to tabernacle as he once did in the midst of the children of Israel, but this time never to leave. So much for the future. But what about the present? In that reference that we read earlier on in Ephesians, Paul says that the church, which is Christ's body, is the fullness of Christ, who filleth all in all. This is telling us, brethren and sisters, that God gave the Lord Jesus to the Ecclesia, and every member shares his fullness of glory and is complete in him, as the body and the head make up one whole. But a head is not complete without a body, and so Christ is not complete without the Ecclesia. As in Adam's case, it was not good for him to be alone, was it? So the second Adam finds completion in a bride who owes her existence to his sleep of death, and his pierced side. There's a unity of identity with Christ, then, both now and in the future. But the reverse is also true. Not only do we complete Christ's fullness, he also completes ours and helps us to complete ours. He who finds his fullness in the church, which is his body, is also the one who filleth all in all. It's through Christ that we have redemption. Apart from him, there would be no salvation. He filleth in the sense that he completes God's plan of salvation for us. John defines this fullness that we have through Christ as grace for grace, which is an expression he explains when he adds, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." True, there was grace connected with Moses and the law, but it's surpassed by the grace in Christ Jesus. There was certainly a glory and a grace given through Moses. Israel's position was one of prestige and of favor compared with the nations around them. But this is even more true for us, spiritual Israel, who are even more positively God's people, his purchased possession, and in prospect, his kingdom, his priests, his holy nation. And John also says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." And he goes on, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Christ was full of the divine attributes, as we've stressed so far, exhibiting so completely God's character that he could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And we have received of that fullness, and that we are reckoned righteous for Christ's sake, being clothed upon by him with the covering for sin. In Colossians 2, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him we are made full." So to be in him, in living union with him, is to share all that he has been and will be. It's to suffer with him, and also to be glorified with him. It's to overcome as he overcame, and also to sit with him in his throne as he has sat down with his Father in his throne. It's to die with Christ, albeit in baptism, and also to be raised with him, first symbolically in baptism and at last raised from death. This is to receive of his fullness, grace for grace, and grace and truth coming to us by Jesus Christ. But obviously, we need to be worthy of being considered the body of Christ and to share in that fullness, don't we? There is a work for us to do on ourselves to shape us suitably, and for us to function properly as part of this body. To emphasize this point, turn for a moment to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. At the end of this chapter, Paul records his prayer for those to whom he was writing, and the climax of that prayer is that the saints be filled with the fullness of God. Verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant us, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What an amazing request in prayer, then, Paul is making for his brethren and sisters. In just a few words, Paul expresses the highest possible aims of mortal man. All that God is, we must try to be. A seemingly impossible task. And yet the Son of God was manifested to make that possible. In him, we read, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him ye are made full. When a man receives of the grace and truth that came by Jesus and of which he was full, we are justified in the sight of God and eligible for the inheritance of the saints in light. But justification is not the end of the matter. We must strive to go on to perfection, to completeness. In the same way as the Son learned obedience by the things which he suffered, so he is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. The example of the Son must be followed, then, by all the children of God. And the Son revealed the Father, and to follow the Son is to follow the Father. Be, therefore, followers of God, we read in Corinthians. Be followers of God, so that's Ephesians, as dear children. And then Paul in Corinthians said, be ye also followers of me, Paul, even as I am also of Christ. John, in his first epistle, tells us, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Let's read that again. He that saith he abideth in Jesus ought himself also to walk, even as Jesus walked. Yes, the test of man's claim that he knows God and abides in him and wishes to have the fullness of the glory of God bestowed upon him is that he walks as the Son of God walked on this earth. And whether we claim to have fellowship with God, or whether we claim to know him, or whether we claim to be in him, whatever the form in which we put our claim, no such claim is valid unless it's associated with an imitation of Christ in our daily living. The life that is one with God must necessarily be one that is seen to be one with the life of him by whom God chose to reveal himself to men. And this is the test, then, to be applied not only to the claims of the Gnostics of John's day, it's also the test of a similar claim that might be made in our own day. We may hear some claim that they have a feeling of awareness of God, of union with God. But if they don't seem to be following in the footsteps of Christ, then we know that their claim is false. When anyone claims to have fellowship with God, to know him, to be in him, then there are two clear and closely related tests by which we can judge such claims. The first is acknowledgement of sin, and the second is obedience to God's word in our imitation of Christ in our daily life. So we have set before us, brethren and sisters, both God and his Son as models for imitation. Jesus commanded us, "Be ye perfect, be ye complete, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And this, in Paul's words, is to be filled with the fullness of God. Following Christ with the aim of being filled with the fullness of God must continue till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, as we read earlier, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The full-grown man, or a perfect or complete man, is what we are asked to consider. Paul doesn't say full-grown men, does he? Because he is thinking of the body of Christ, the new and complete man of which he is the head. So when the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is made known, then all his brethren and sisters will be like him, sharing his nature morally and physically. For as long as Christ remains away, then we just cannot attain to that fullness. But when Christ comes, when the body of Christ is united with him, making up at last the perfect or complete man, the fullness of Christ and all Christ's brethren and sisters together with him will be filled with the fullness of God. That then is the prospect for all those who now wait in faith for our Lord's return. So let Paul's words end our study tonight and remind us what we should be doing now if Paul's prayer for us is to be granted. He wrote, "Be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine," including the Trinity, "by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may we grow up into him, into Christ, in all things which is the head, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love."